All right, let us go to the word that the Lord has prepared for us today. Psalm 145, 11 to 13. They will tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might, so that all men may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. 13 again. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. Amen. One more passage. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected and has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Amen. God is the God of glory. 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 Psalm 19:1, but in various places in the Bible, God is described to be the God of glory because he gloriously establishes his kingdom, as we just read in Psalm 145. He gloriously establishes his kingdom, and he inherits his kingdom to those who remain faithful, who are faithful for the glory of his kingdom. So Matthew 25:34 says, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world.'" So we are to know and believe that God is the God of glory. Believing that means to take pride in the fact that he is my king. He is my king, and he's not just a king who reigns well or decently for 5 years, 10 years, or maybe even a generation. He's a decent king and then dies. But this king is glorious forever. He is eternally glorious king, and that he has a kingdom that he establishes gloriously. So if I have faith in him, I take pride in the fact that I have such a king. How many of you take pride? But first of all, do you believe that God is the glorious God? That he is your king. Amen? Then you must take pride in his king, in his kingship. Kingship, meaning he is ruling over, and what he rules over is called the kingdom. So I love his kingdom. How many of you love his kingdom? I know kingdom sounds like medieval times, but kingdom simply means the doom, king's doom, right? The region, the people that he reigns over as a king. So that's what kingdom means. So his kingdom is where he reigns, whom he reigns, whom he rules, whom he governs. And if I say he's my king, I'm being ruled by him. I'm reigned over by him, and I'm glad about that. Not only glad, I'm happy. I am boastful about that. How many of you feel that way? That you love the King of Glory. You love the glorious God. You love his glorious kingdom. Amen. So having that faith means to look forward to that day, according to his promise, where he will inherit his eternal, his everlasting glorious kingdom to those who are faithful. So striving to, putting effort to be faithful to him, to his kingdom. That's what faith life is. And that kingdom, yes, is to come in the future, but there is also kingdom, his kingdom on earth. What is his kingdom on earth? Where is his kingdom on earth? It's not a piece of land or country or political entity or national group. Rather, it is the place where he claimed it as his kingdom, reigning with his name, in his name, by his truth, called the church. So it is to remain faithful, be proud, and love that kingdom. Amen? 2 Thessalonians 1:4-5 says, therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you're enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right. And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you're suffering. So any struggle, any suffering, any opposition that we must overcome, any test, any temptation, that the reason why we need to overcome is because there is the promised kingdom that is prepared for us, his members of his kingdom. Amen? Yeah. So this love for the kingdom of our God, of our Lord Jesus Christ, Yeshua, can be put into our everyday language called patriotism. Patriotism, a patriot, is someone who loves, or patriotism refers to the love or the devotion for one's country. So when you love your country that you belong to as its member, you are a patriot. This idea of patriotism, everyday people don't think about, but it's something that may sound as silly as national athletic competition, right? So during the Olympics or during the World Cup, everyone becomes pretty much patriot for that day when their country plays, yeah? So people would go as crazy as, you know, modifying their work schedule or whatever schedule to watch the game to be there. Or the Koreans who are crazy about soccer have been known to pray for the victory of their team during the World Cup when it was hosted in Korea. So they would actually take advantage of Jumbotron, it's not a Jumbotron, but this large, you know, screen and gather together and pray for their win. So until they win or not, until the end of the game, it will be decided whether they will remain as patriot or not. So it brings out what's underlying in one's sense of self, which is to affiliate oneself to the nation, right? So it's to say, I belong to the nation, and I'm very proud of it, and I love it. So, and that's sort of like a light sentiment that can be experienced, right? But also people, there are people, obviously, who are veterans, who had served in the military of their nations, and say, example, in this country, who have fought in wars during holidays like the Memorial Day or, you know, I guess Independence Day, but more Memorial Day or Veterans Day. They remember the nation for which they fought, and they also remember their comrades who fell during combat, who fought with them along their side. Lately, you're going to, or if you're reading any articles or any op-ed, many writers have been questioning about this idea of American exceptionalism, in quotation. And that's debated, whether it's a real thing or imagined. But this is what, this is the idea where America is different from all the other countries around the world. And they can say, like, what's so great about America? There are many different things, but it has been to this day. The fact that America was built on this love and idea of freedom, independence. And it stands strong on capitalism, and because capitalism then encourages mobility, social mobility for people. So you can pull yourself by your own bootstrap and go from rags to riches. That's possible. You're not born into nobility. You're not born into a servant rank. Anybody can become anybody. So there is this praise for innovation, i.e. the Silicon Valley, right? So you can imagine things and develop things, invent things, and that's encouraged by the culture and economy, all that. There are also abundant raw materials in this country, like no other countries around the world. First of all, it's massive. It's very big. So it has a great source of raw materials. Also, it's a country that values immigration or immigrants because it's was made by immigrants. And because it was founded by the Puritans, the Pilgrims, the Christians, charity is a big thing in this country, like not seen other places. So when disasters hit, even with the pandemic, COVID, and people being struck with the disease, with the virus, and therefore economic hardship and all that coming, there, on the other hand, people are loosening their belt, not just the wealthy, but regular people are donating, and they want to donate blood. So this notion of charity importance is in this country as well. But with that idea of the American exceptionalism, but negativity the criticism has been that U.S. always thought of itself, or has thought and is thinking that it's better than other countries, as in a superpower nation, that it stands for its morality, like defends for its morality and value of peace, justice, and human rights. So that makes this country a unique country and prides itself as a nation above nations. So then, of course, the criticism is that those who are saying, "And who are you that you rule over, you invade our country and our political matters, and so on?" But that's been happening for hundreds of years to this day. Fast forward to 2020, 2-3 months ago, this country started suffering from the outbreak of, or the spread of COVID-19. So far, about 100,000 people have been killed. And with that, people have been locked down of some sort. And as of mid-May, about 36 million people have filed for unemployment. So that means to this day, it fluctuates, but to this right now, because some people will go back to work, they're furloughed and stuff like that, but 1 out of 6 people cannot find work. So this is, the pandemic itself is scary, and that's why we are the way we are, social distance and all of this. And then there is this economic hardship that is connected to it. So there's anxiety, uncertainty about the future and what they're saying about education, how it's going to be done, whether there will be jobs at all available. So the way we are right now, the unemployment rate and the economic reality is worse. It has gone down and perhaps even worse than the Great Depression of the 30s. So it is a very scary time that we are in. Now, we thought that was bad, but with the video of George Floyd's death on the 25th of May, with social media being, everyone being home and watching, glued to, because they have nothing else to do, nowhere else to go, right? So they're all staring at their screen and reading up on social media. It just erupted into this series of protests that are still going on to this day. So what they're saying is that with the Black Lives Matter movement, which emerged in 2013 with Trayvon Martin being killed and then Zimmerman being acquitted, right? Or was it acquitted? So the sentencing was not fair. So the movement took off, but it just sort of remained as a sort of like quote-unquote seen as radical by the media. It is just a subset of people. It didn't have any global connection at the time. But this time, they said a couple of days ago, May 28th, the Black Lives Matter tweets were tagged 8 million times, whereas in 2014 it was about 100,000. So what it's saying is that there are a lot more users now, and a lot more people are looking at it right now, and people are more desperate, and especially young people. So if you look at the protests, it's mostly young people out there. And what's striking about it is that it's not just an American problem, this police brutality. And it's horrendous if you've seen it. It's murder. And the person who's the so-called police officer has just no expression at all. And it's horrifying to watch that. But it's not just me who watched it. It's everyone in the whole world watched it. And everyone is in the lockdown at the same time and all anxious about the future and angry. So they all have this pent-up energy, everything just crashing together. And creating this fuel that is just massive in its scale and intensity. And this country, obviously, with the fires and looting and violence, but of course, for the most part, the protests are peaceful. And then there's tension because of that with the police. They're protesting about police brutality. And then there is police being oppressive at the same time and now being captured on camera. So it is just it seems endless at this point, but what the movement is trying to do and the protests are trying to do is to create a better country through reformation, police reform, and maybe even prison reform, and all that being questioned, and hopefully that would reach to the lawmakers. But interestingly, what that's also connecting us to is, you know, how China is viewing, because China is accused of cracking down on Hong Kong protesters, but now they're looking into U.S. And same thing as Russia, who's been accused of violating human rights, looking to U.S. and saying, you were defending for human rights, and this is what you do to your people. So then objectively questioning, is American exceptionalism still alive? Is it true? Was it all imagined? So what's happening around the world is that not just one subset of group or one person's incident, of course, is deeply rooted, structural racism, historical, and it's a big problem. But it's also spreading globally, representing the desperate need for the nations around the world for leadership, for peace and justice, and for guarantee, for future, for hope. One time there was a leadership, a very long time for U.S. leading the world, and even Europe continents looking to U.S. and for leadership, but there is no such going on right now. So everyone feels very lost, and everyone is looking. They're losing their confidence in their leadership, the leadership of their countries and their governments. And this, according to the Bible, and the reason why I'm bringing and starting the sermon today is that this is what I've been thinking so much about this past week, and thinking about the church and what it means for us to belong to church. And as Christians, what ought we do? Like, what's the message that God is sending us today for the church today? And the church is, beyond what's going on in the world, is to look to the Word of God and the Bible and find that who He is what matters forever. That He is the God of glory. His work is glorious, and His kingdom that He establishes gloriously is glorious. So that we as Christians who belong to His kingdom, His church, ought to feel pride and have the love to uphold His kingdom and fight for His kingdom and strengthen His kingdom all the days of our lives, so that in the day to come, we are found worthy to be taken up to inherit the kingdom in that day. That's what the Bible's writing is about. And the Bible reminds us over and over again that His kingdom, meaning His reign, in Psalm 103:19 says, the Lord has established His throne in heaven. His kingdom rules over all. So when we say that God is glorious, that He is the glorious King, that He has a kingdom that He makes, meaning that He is King over it, as He's the King over all things, like the pictures that you see, like the stars and the universe, all of it, He rules over them. His reign, His action, His kingship, His lordship, His sovereign governance is what we welcome, what we ought to be proud of, what we ought to love. Because His kingdom alone will stand forever beyond comparison to any earthly kingdom. Because an earthly kingdom, an earthly king will come and go and perish forever, but His kingdom will never perish. Hallelujah! As Hebrews 11:28 says, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, a kingdom that cannot be, say with me, a kingdom that cannot be? The kingdom that cannot be shaken is the kingdom of God. Hebrews 1:8 says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. A king rules with a scepter, right? As he is seated on the throne, he rules with that. And he commands, and the scepter symbolizes his authority over his people, his kingdom. And what the Bible says is that his scepter is of justice. There is no one like him, for he alone is righteous. That righteousness is what we think of as humans, as social beings or national members or citizens or as nations think of as justice. It's not this thing called social justice. Social justice is what humans need and want and have invented and have been fighting for. But the justice is unique for God, because God alone is just. He alone is righteousness. And with his scepter, he reigns forever over his kingdom. To be the kingdom that is everlasting, to make his kingdom that is everlasting and that is everlastingly glorious, he made man to be not just this physical being that lives in the physical land, physical countries. He made us to be spiritual beings, living being. So by choosing one man, and breathing into him the breath of life and making him a living being. That's our ancestor, folks. Adam was our ancestor, is our ancestor. He lived in the Garden of Eden because that was the environment where he was to live by the word of God, rule by the word of God. And he was given the stewardship of ruling over the garden. And he was given the word that said, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because if you eat of it, you will surely die. It's not about the fruit, but it's to say, you have a king over you. Just because you rule over the garden doesn't mean that you're the king of the world. I am the king of the world, of everything, and that is God. But Adam forgot about that when he was deceived by the serpent through the woman who came from him. So the serpent, who we know is the devil, the fallen angel from the spiritual heaven, who deceived himself thinking he could be like God. Isaiah 14, 12 to 15 describes. He challenged the throne of God. Let's go there. Isaiah 14. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star. 14, 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth. You who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. Here is God speaking to a creature that he made as an angel to worship God and to do that beautifully and successfully. He made him talented, but with that talent, he became proud and he challenged the throne of God. So he is called Lucifer, from Luciel to Lucifer, otherwise known as Satan. So Satan is a rebel, the enemy of God. And because of that, God cast him out. As it said, I brought you down to the grave, which is Sheol in Hebrew, and in Greek, it's Ho Hades, Hades, where we live today, because the universe, the world is called Ho Hades as well. Ho Hades actually refers to everything within the universe. So this is where this enemy of God fell, and in the form of serpent, he came in the garden to our ancestor Adam and deceived him to be like God. You will not surely die. God was just kidding. You can be like God by taking this fruit. You can be the king of the world. And by those words, Adam was deceived and took the fruit. But instead of becoming like God, what he became was he became sinner, because sin had now been committed when he broke the word of God, the command of God. And he became afraid, he hid, and even after he came forward, he was eventually cast out. Adam and Eve were cast out from the garden, and a flaming sword was put around this so no man can come back to the garden, meaning there is separation between God and man, between God and sinners. And not only that, spiritually, as 2 Peter 2:19 tells us that sinners became, the sinners of the world who came through Adam, all men, became slaves of the devil. And the devil is also referred to as the prince of the world. The prince of the world. So, wait a minute. How can the enemy of God suddenly become a king? There's purpose for that. There's purpose for God to allow him to become the king of the world, to crush him eventually. Because God does it his way. He doesn't do it illegally. He does it legally because he's the righteous king. So for that work to be set in motion, he called on a man named Abram. And then he promised him in Genesis 17, which was after he commanded him to leave his father's land. And Abram follows him and settles in a place or lives in a place where he was told by God to live. And God makes a promise to him in Genesis 17, 4 to 6. And he said, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you and kings will come from you. So what does Abraham mean? Father of many nations. So not just one nation, but many nations. So Abraham becomes the father of the Jewish people today, but not just one people. But they're saying, because God made this covenant with our ancestor Abraham, many nations will come. So from here, this movement called Zionism, right? So meaning it's a superior nation over all the nations because they will rule over other nations. That came about because of this promise. And the people did come. Many people came through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And many people had now settled in Egypt. And by the time God begins to call them out as his people, they were slaves under the Egyptian king. Now, Egypt at the time, it's hard for you now today in 2020 to imagine Egypt to be a superpower nation, but it was the superpower nation of its time. It was wealthy. It was powerful. It had many, many people under its ruling or the king's ruling in the kingdom. And yes, millions of the children of Abram live there. And they were slaves serving the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And that's when God sent Moses to bring them out. Because God was now going to make these people, according to his promise to Abraham, God's people, his nation. That's why Moses marched up to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." So you can imagine the Pharaoh going like, "What are you talking about? Get out of here. Get this old man out of here." That's what he was probably saying. Like, "I don't get you, because this is my asset. This is my labor. This is my kingdom. Who are you, old man, to let my people go?" But here is God saying to Moses, "They are my people. I've chosen them to be my people." And after the 10 plagues, with the Passover night being the last, the Pharaoh surrendered to let the people go. So in Exodus 19:6, God said, "You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." What kind of nation? A holy nation, meaning a nation set apart from the rest. You are not like the other. You are not like the other. You are exceptional. You're above all else. That's what God was instilling in the people. And to remind this to the people for generations, once they were left Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, enter the desert, the wilderness, God commanded them to build the tabernacle. So in the tabernacle, the sanctuary, they were to put the ark. The ark was in the most holy place, was also called the Ark of the Testimony. Now the top of the ark was a piece of wood covering. But it was also, that covering was referred to as the mercy seat. What was it called? Mercy seat. And the mercy seat, why is it called the mercy seat? Who's sitting on top of it? Nobody was sitting on top of it. If anyone tried to sit on top of it, they'd be killed. But they understood that the mercy seat was a seat for someone. Who? For God, their Lord God. His name was Jehovah. So he wasn't sitting there. He was not inside that room. But God promised, "I will dwell there. My name will be there later in the temple." He said, "My name." And that name was revealed as Jehovah, the Lord. So the Lord God means Jehovah. So Jehovah was their king seated on the mercy seat. No one can see him, but that was their understanding. And it was from there he will rule over his people, the holy nation, the kingdom of priests, that is Israel, the children of Abram. And under that throne, the mercy seat, were the stone tablets inside of the ark, which is the law for that nation. So a unique nation was now born. They can't see a king, and they don't even have territory, right? They're like traveling in the desert for 40 years. But of course, they had the promise to conquer the land of Canaan after that. And then God said that he would go and let them conquer that. As Isaiah 37:16 says, "Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth." So the ark had the cherubim, angels, wings spread out to cover over, not complete cover, but to shadow over the mercy seat. So that's what it's describing, that he is seated enthroned between the cherubim, that's the ark, and that this was a unique nation, an exceptional nation, because it alone had God of all the universe come near them. So Deuteronomy 4:7-8, "What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them? Their way the Lord our God is near us. And he rules over us with his righteous decrees and laws." That made Israel unique on its own. And God fought for them. Deuteronomy 9:3 says, "He will destroy them. He will subdue them before you. And you will drive them out and annihilate them quickly. And the Lord has promised you." So you go fight. And all you have to do is, "I'm ready." And then God does it for them. "I'm ready." He does it. And they're like, "Oh yeah, I got him. I won. I beat them. I defeated them. We defeated them." Because the Lord was on their side, they were able to win. So eventually they did conquer Canaan. And as they enter Canaan, and they, from region to region, they started fighting and conquering. And they realized that, yeah, having God is great. And God fighting for us is great. God is on us, on our side, and he's with us, and he is near us. But hey, look at all these other nations. They have these kings, even queens. They have human leaders. We want to have a human leader like them. I want what they have. Familiar? Yes. I want what they have. I want to have that. I want to be there like everyone else. I want to do that. So that's what they asked. And here is the Lord speaking to the prophet Samuel in 1 Samuel 8, 6 to 9. They said, give us a king to lead us. They displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, listen to all the people are saying to you. It is not you they rejected, but they have rejected me as their king, as they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights. They have no idea what a human king will do to them. Because a human king can take all your vineyard, your daughters, your sons, even your wives. He can do whatever you want. He can kill you. He can put you in chains. He could throw you in prison. He can make you his slave. But they didn't care for that. They're like, we don't care, whatever. We want a human king. So the first king that they got was Saul. But because Saul displeased God, that God had already in mind the man after his own heart, David. Right, so David becomes then the king. So even though Saul is technically the first king, but David is thought of and celebrated to this day as the king of Israel. So the united kingdom of Israel was established about 9,000 or 930 BC, around that time. And then as you read through the books of Chronicles, Kings, and Samuel, you see how the kings had walked away from God and worshiped other gods. They were attacked by other gods, and they were taken as captives and so on. So eventually the kingdom divided into two, the northern and the southern kingdoms. The northern kingdom was called the kingdom of Israel, and southern kingdom was called the kingdom of Judah. So it split into two, and both then had tension, and they had their own kings that were ruling. But eventually, what happened to them? They both collapsed. Northern first in 722 BC, and then Judah collapsed 586 BC. So by the time the Son of God comes to the world, now we're looking at the Roman Empire ruling over Israel. The only thing that they had going for them was the prophecy in Psalm 24, 7 to 10. Lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. So that gave them hope. And they believe that according to prophecy, he will come on Zion and the temple of Jerusalem. So as long as the temple was there, as long as that they upheld and protected and restored the temple and honored it, they will see this prophecy be fulfilled. Because once the king comes in, who's mighty in battle, he will crush the Greeks, he will crush the Romans, he will crush the Syrians, all these guys around the nation, around them who have come to occupy them and destroy them. This King of glory will fight them and win over them to restore their kingdom. So they were waiting and waiting for the fulfillment of this prophecy. And by the time the Romans had been ruling in Jerusalem, there was the last prophet, John the Baptist, appearing after hundreds of years having no prophet in their land, starting to preach with this message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. So for the Jews who were waiting for the restoration of their nation, when they heard the kingdom, the word kingdom, they woke up. Kingdom, kingdom. They were longing for the kingdom. So they paid attention to what John said. John was rebuking them because they had now gone evil against, away from God. They needed to repent and be baptized therefore. So they waited for this appearance of the Messiah. And he did come. Standing before this temple, what did he say? Destroy this temple and I will raise again in 3 days. John 2:19, Yeshua, Jesus in English, but Yeshua in Hebrew name or Aramaic name, which means the Savior. He was looking at the temple and said, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. Now, this was not what they expected to hear. That's why they didn't want to make the connection. Him the Messiah? Forget about that. He's not the King of Glory. He was born poor, right? He's a man like us. He doesn't look like a mighty man who will be mighty in battle and win for us and restore our kingdom. And on top of it, he says something that will make them angry. But what he's referring to is the temple of his body. Say it with me, what? The temple of his body. His death, and in 3 days after his death, his resurrection. And what he's saying is, I will be put to death by the hands of men, but in 3 days I will resurrect. I will be raised back. And you will see the kingdom be now established. And this kingdom is not of this world. Not an earthly kingdom that rises and falls, that prospers and then is collapsed. It is not a kingdom that men can challenge and destroy and disappear, but it is the kingdom that will last forever, the kingdom that will not be shaken, for it will be an everlasting kingdom that belongs to the Father, and it will be reigned by the truth, not the words of Moses, but the words of Yeshua himself. Hallelujah! That it will not be based on flesh and blood, but by spirit. Those who call on his name and receive his name will be reigned on and ruled done by the King of Glory, Yeshua. Hallelujah. No wonder Yeshua was always speaking of the kingdom of heaven. And this is why 30 somewhat times in the New Testament, the phrase the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God appears, and it's mostly spoken by Yeshua. So you wonder why the people followed him, not only because of his miracles or the power that he had, but also his message was a kingdom of heaven. So they were so sensitive and so hopeful for the word kingdom, a nation of the future that would be glorious for them, that they looked so forward to. And here he's stressing the kingdom of heaven is like this. The kingdom of has come now. So following John and after Yeshua was baptized by John, in John 4, he begins to preach about the kingdom of heaven by saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. So he says the same words, but these words are referring to himself. He has now come as the kingdom of heaven to do the work of him who sent him. So he came with the mission to establish his kingdom that cannot be shaken. This kingdom cannot be challenged. This kingdom will be forever. And this kingdom will be established by crushing the king of this world. Who is that? The devil. Yes, that's what he said. So when he performed miracles, healing and multiplying fish and bread and all of that, people love that. So in John 6, having eaten that fish and bread, crowds of people followed him. And they said in John 6:15, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, he withdrew again to a mountain by himself. So he knew that the people wanted to force him to become king, but Yeshua didn't want that. If he wanted, he would have just stood there. It's like, okay, go ahead, you do what you need to do, and I'll follow, I'll go along with that. But he didn't. He actually intentionally removed himself from the attention, from their attention, from their seeking. He knew what they wanted to do because his mission was not to become a king of this world. If he wanted, he could have, but he did not. So the people wanted to make him king because they saw his power. And when they saw his power of healing the sick, raising the dead, you do not need health care. You ask your king to heal you, and everybody's A-okay. No need for vaccination or any medication for COVID-19. He will take care of it. And then they saw the bread and the fish multiply, they said, that's okay. Unemployment rate? So what? So what? Pandemic relief package? That's all right. We don't need it because our king's going to multiply food for us. Hallelujah. You understand, there are people just like us thinking about their health, their needs, their family, their nation. So they saw Yeshua and saw kingdom. And they saw this is what the prophecies were about. This is about him. They were about him. But let's go to John 18, 36 to 37. So on the one hand, there were these people who wanted to make him their king. And here is Pilate, Pontius Pilate, to whom Yeshua was brought after he was arrested. 18:36 to 37. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But not my kingdom is from another place. You're a king then, said Pilate. Jesus answered, you say that I'm a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. And then Pilate gets confused. What is the truth? And Yeshua never answers him. So here's this conversation, brief conversation between Pilate, the leader of that region, Judea at the time, the Roman leader. And here's Yeshua being questioned by him. And he's asking, are you the king of Jews? And Yeshua did not answer. And he said, my kingdom is not of this world. This is where we need to pay attention to this day. As we're looking around the world, as Christians, what do we believe? Who do we believe in? We believe in Jesus. We believe in Yeshua. We believe in Yeshua to be Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the God who came as man, the glorious God, the Word in the beginning who became flesh. And the reason why he became flesh was what? Not to make this world a better place and purify, get rid of all the problems, all the social, economic, health, all these problems, to make it a better place and be a king here and let us live here with him forever. Rather, his kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom is from another place. And the fact that he came as man means that he was going to die. He needed to die to be resurrected to establish this kingdom that is not of this world. So his death that was done by the Romans, yes, Pilate, even though he tried to release him, he said, I didn't find anything wrong with this guy. But the Jews later and the crowds all shouted, crucify him, crucify him, release that criminal, Barabbas, and kill Yeshua. So the people betray Yeshua because they were disappointed. You don't want to be our king? Then die. They were angry at him. They realized there's no hope. It was an uprising. Like ready, Pilate was ready for an uprising. He was getting afraid. And the Jews said in 1912, you are no friend to Caesar. If you let this man go, you're no friend to Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. Suddenly the Jewish leaders are going like, we are loyal to Caesar. And you are not loyal to Caesar if you let Yeshua go, accusing Pilate. So Pilate had no choice. He had to kill him. That's why he washed his hand in water and said, see, I've got nothing to do with this man's death. And everyone betrayed him at that point. But you understand, as they put the plaque on top of him, when he died on the cross, when Yeshua died on the cross, what did the plaque say? Or the sign? King of the Jews. So this is all matter of king, kingship, kingdom. And when Yeshua died, what did he say? It is finished. That it's not something that you expect to hear from somebody who was accused wrongly and who was dying a wrongful death and who was angry and resentful and sorry for his death. Rather, he said in his last breath, it is finished, to mark the completion of the mission he came to do, which was to die on that cross. And when he died, even though he is the incarnate Word, the incarnate Spirit, the God who came as man, who cannot die, he had the flesh, the function to die, but he cannot die on his own because he knows no sin. His flesh is the Word who was in the beginning. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. That Word cannot die. So that's why in 2 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he who knows no sin became sin. Becoming sin on our behalf allowed him to take the wrath of God, which is the paying the penalty of sin, taking our place, the sinners of the world. He paid the price of sin, becoming sin. So the target, the wrath of God, targeted sin on the cross. And that's what happened when he died. When he died, he became sin so that in his dying, in his death, onto his body will be sin absorbed, the price of sin absorbed. But with that, all the junk that you can think of, from sin to death, the anxieties, the fear, the shame, the guilt, the sickness, the hatred, the envy, all of it was put on all the evils of the world would be put on his body, be nailed to the cross so that he would crush the power of death. As the 1 John chapter 3 8 says, the Son of God appeared so that he might destroy the works of the devil. That's why he came, to crush the works, the power of the devil. And by doing so, he gloriously honored the Father's word who gave him, who came as the command for him to lay down his life. And by that word, by honoring that word, he established the kingdom of the Father once for all. Hallelujah. Let's read together Philippians 2, 6 to 11. Who being in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So in John 10, 17, 18, he says, this command I received from my Father, that is for him to lay down his life willingly. And laying down his life willingly is to become humble to the point of death, to this command. That is who Yeshua is. Even though he knows no sin, he has no need to be a servant. He has no need to serve because he is God. He is the glorious one in the beginning as the Word in the bosom of the Father. In eternity, he is the glorious one. How many of you believe that? When you read, in the beginning was the Word, you have to read the Yeshua is God. He is the glorious King. But when he became flesh, it was for him to become nothing, to die within all humilities. In humiliation, he would die. In shame, in sin, he would pay the price of sin. And by doing so, he would crush the power of death, who wielded over all mankind until then with the power of death as the prince of the world, to bring him on his knees. He went on his knees himself to death on that cross. And by that, the Father received his obedience as glory to his name. And his kingdom was established in that way gloriously through the glorious one, Yeshua. Hallelujah. And in turn, what did the Father do? Verse 9, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Hallelujah! How did he receive glory back from the Father? He died. He died for the Father's will. The Father's command, he died. Isn't it the same thing every week? Yeah, you tell us about Yeshua, how he died, now you're telling us to die. Our death is the key to the kingdom of God. That's how he built that kingdom. He shed his blood. He laid down his life for the will of the Father. And by doing so, he laid the groundwork for that kingdom that is not shaken. The kingdom that cannot be shaken was established when he then laid down his life. And the Father now gave him glory. Even though, yes, he came in that name and he kept the same name. So what's the big deal? Now no one can challenge the glory of his name, the power of that name, that powerful name, the beautiful name, that wonderful name that belongs to our King, Yeshua. Now his kingdom will reign and rule forever and ever. Amen. That is the moment that was accomplished. That's why he said it is finished. And that moment is described in Revelation 11:15 as the kingdom of this world has become now the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah. He will reign forever and ever, because all the kingdoms of the world will fall. It will fall. Even before our very own eyes, it's falling. It has fallen. And those who put their hopes in their nation and their national leaders, their political leaders, social leaders, they are desperate for some leadership out of their misery and their sadness and oppression and injustice. And they're looking to leaders around the world. But there is none to be found, because we are all in darkness without Yeshua. He alone is our God. He alone is our King. He alone can lead us to the kingdom that will never be shaken. Amen. Because it is through his death he crushed the enemy, the prince of the world. At John 12:31, once the Holy Spirit comes, you will know that he is driven out now. He has no more power. And Revelation 12:9-10 describes the great dragon being hurled down to the earth. The ancient serpent. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. So yes, the devil still exists. And he still exists with his tongue left. No more weapon. The tongue to lie still. to deceive the world, but he no more has power. He has been condemned once for all, now waiting to be thrown into the fire of hell, which this world will become one day. And by shedding his precious blood, Yeshua purchased the souls of all men, not just the Jews, but of all nations. As Revelation 5, 9 to 10 says, you're worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Say amen if you welcome his kingdom. Hallelujah. It is not a kingdom that is made by flesh and blood, that is not made out of some nobility that you build, you are born into, or some untouchable low caste that you cannot get out of because you're born into. It's got nothing to do with flesh and blood. It is by the blood of Yeshua that he purchased all men, all souls of all men, to belong to that wonderful, perfect, everlasting kingdom. Say amen with me. Amen. And he died, but in 3 days he was raised back to life, and he ascended to heaven. He entered the kingdom, as Colossians 1:13 describes, as the kingdom of the beloved Son. The Father prepared this beautiful, wonderful, perfect kingdom for the Son. My Son, you have now returned to me. For you, I have prepared this perfect, everlasting, glorious kingdom. And those who follow you by your blood, in your name, by the truth, will also come. So that is where our Lord, our King Yeshua, is seated. 2 Peter 1:11, the eternal kingdom of our Lord, Savior Jesus Christ. His throne, his scepter, his glorious authority, his kingship, lordship endures forever and ever. No one can ever challenge his kingship and his kingdom ever again. Do you believe that? Because he has the marks on his body to say, I fought to death for this kingdom. These marks on my body show forever and ever, I fought to death for the kingdom of my Father. Wearing the Purple Heart during Veterans Day or Memorial Day, these veterans, and they're saying that the veterans from the World War II are almost all perishing now because of their age. But those who were perhaps very young at the time, and healthy enough to still be alive, they're sitting there in their wheelchair, and little children bringing flowers. They have no idea, right? The freedom that these people fought for them. But they fought. And they're proudly wearing their flags and saying, I fought for this nation. What's becoming to this nation? What's becoming of this nation? There's no surprise. This nation will fall. All the nations of the world will fall. The only nation that will stand forever gloriously is the nation that belongs to our King Yeshua. Hallelujah! To take us to be with him, to reign with him in that place. The Holy Spirit came in the name Yeshua to those who have called on the name and been saved. Say amen if you have been saved by the blood of Yeshua. You have called on the name Yeshua. Amen. He comes to the souls that have been purchased by the blood of Yeshua. The church that has been purchased by the blood of Yeshua. Acts 20:28. So it is to the souls who have been purchased by his blood. It is to the church that have been purchased by the blood. So we see in Acts 2, it's in the gathering on that name. The gathering of the souls that have been purchased by the blood of Yeshua. The Holy Spirit came. And as he said in Mark 9:1, truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God has come with power. At the time, they thought Yeshua was again talking about the restoration of Israel. But what he was saying is, some of you will not be here, but some of you will be here when the kingdom of God comes. What he was referring to was the coming of the Holy Spirit. Out of the 12, one would perish. He would kill himself. And that was Judas Iscariot. So when the Holy Spirit came, the original 11 saw the kingdom of God come with power, while Judas never did, because he perished. He went to hell for what he killed himself after betraying Yeshua. But along with the 11, the 120 believers experienced the Holy Spirit coming, and the Holy Spirit came as the kingdom of God on earth with power. They received the gifts, they tasted the gifts, and they poured out onto streets to start proclaiming that Yeshua, whom they killed, God raised him back to life, and that he is Lord and Savior. He is Lord and Christ, Lord and Messiah. Hallelujah. So that's what the Holy Spirit does. He proclaims that Yeshua is Lord. So no one can confess that he is Lord. No one can say he is Lord without the Holy Spirit. And when we say he is Lord, say amen if you proclaim that he is Lord. Say with me, Yeshua is Lord. Yeshua is king. Whose king is he? My king. Yeshua is my king. He is our king. And our king never fails. Our king is not like the kings of the world. His kingdom is not like the kingdoms of the world. His kingdom is our kingdom. And we are proud of our kingdom. Amen. Because our king is a source of our pride and our love. Our king laid down his life to establish that kingdom. He paid the highest price, not for his political interest, political gain, or monetary gain, cheating and lying and disappointing, but he laid down his life purely to honor and obey the word of the Father. By that truth, he established his kingdom. And the Holy Spirit has come to that gathering to let us know that we belong to that kingdom. And that kingdom that we are promised to inherit in that day is to be established on earth in the gathering. And that is in the church. Hallelujah. Yes, I'm talking about the church. Yeshua, our King of glory, is the King who destroyed the enemy, the devil, his power, death and sickness, shame and anxiety, fear. All these things that everyone is suffering, especially all the more intensely today, our King has crushed them all to be the King who reigns over beyond all. And he is the King of righteousness who speaks only the truth and reigns by the truth and rules over truth and governs with truth. And the truth is his teaching, his command. And the church is built on his word, built on that truth. And the church is, yes, we call it the home away from home. It is the kingdom away from the kingdom. That is the kingdom that we pray for. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day. So this day as I pray, this day is the day I pray that your name be lifted high. The name Yeshua be glorified. The name Yeshua be praised. The name Yeshua be lifted up, be exalted above all names. This is the day that I pray that your kingdom moves and it overwhelms us, that it reigns over us, over our lives, over my life, my heart, my thought, over my family, over my church, our church, over the entire world, entire universe. That he reigns and rules and governs forever and ever. That's what our prayer is about and our life that follows it. His kingdom is to stand firmly because it is the kingdom that cannot be shaken. The only kingdom in the whole world that cannot be shaken is the kingdom of his church. Certainly, we don't call church kingdom, and Jehovah's Witnesses actually took that. So they say they're the kingdom of Jehovah. They don't even know anything about, I mean, they know Yeshua. They don't even believe that he is the Messiah, that he's the Son of God. But really, we are the kingdom. The church is the kingdom of Christ on earth. Amen? So I say church, and what are you going to say? The kingdom of Christ on earth. And I say the kingdom of Christ on earth, and you say the church. So when I say I need to be faithful, where am I faithful? To whom am I faithful? To Christ my King, his kingdom, his kingdom, his kingdom on earth, that is the church. See, if you knew the Bible and you connect the dots this way, you will know that I'm not saying because, oh, your pastor, you want to keep us here, locked us up here, lock us up here. I'm sick and tired of being locked up. And sadly, even as we are trying to gather people back and, you know, it's like, people just are now, for the most part, our church or put effort to stay alive and try to gather into a small gathering and Zooming and coming to church to pray throughout the week and trying to keep their faith alive. And we struggled, and then we are, for the most part, doing okay, trying hard. But still, even in our church, many people have not come back for whatever the reason. But during this time, whatever excuse, whatever reason they have, they just don't have the drive and they can't fathom. Like, what? Go back to church again? Why can't I just be in bed and watch the service? Why can't I be vacationing on the beach and watch the service? It's like be wherever I want and then watch it online. And then on top of that, oh my God, what? Do this and do that, pray, give tithe and dedication, do this. And I don't want that. This COVID-19, the pandemic, has created this separation from the vine and the branch, the herd, the flock, and the sheep, the church, the kingdom, and its members, its soldiers, its workers. If we are inspired by the Holy Spirit, we will be open in our eyes to know that this kingdom can never perish while all the kingdoms of the world will. That I must then look to this kingdom with all my hope and love this kingdom for what it is, what it promises me. This kingdom gives me hope. While such injustice and violence is heartbreaking, and who can watch a man being killed in broad daylight with people and by the people who are in authority and then that we ought to trust for their protection as killing someone with that nonchalant face? How can you not be horrified and not be angry and crying looking at that? And then seeing the people just who are locked up for these weeks and months, and now especially the young people pouring out to the streets and burning the cities and like in Minneapolis and looting and all that. And I couldn't help but, like, tears were rolling down my eyes and looking at all that. What it was reminding me is that people are without hope. Especially, they call this, like, the 9/11 generation. Young people who are born in the early 2000s and they're graduating high school now. And they should be looking forward to the next step. Whether it's high school or work or whatever it is, they're thinking about next step, the future. But all they're hearing in the news is like unemployment, a rise of unemployment. It will never be the same. All the jobs will disappear. Not just you don't have graduation, but even colleges may not be open. You know, they're not going to be the same. The new normal is coming. What is that new normal? And then there are this stubborn injustice and social injustice, hatred, domination, all of that, and lack of leadership. There's just no hope in the world. And that's what was breaking my heart and saying, the world is without hope because they do not know Jesus. Our hope and our passion, our love and our dedication, our faithfulness, therefore, ought not to be in a nation that will perish, but in a nation that will never perish, that will never be shaken away, that will never be shaken out because it's built on the rock of Yeshua, the truth of Yeshua. Amen. Upon this rock, I will build my church. This rock, and the gates of Hades will not prevail. Nothing can shake this church. Nothing can shake this kingdom. Therefore, we ought to love this kingdom that is established by his truth and that is sustained by the truth and there where the truth is communicated and loved. And what does that mean? That we pray for healing. We pray for provision. We pray for peace. We pray for problems. We live by prayer. We live by obedience. We live by dedication. This is the way, the truth of Yeshua. And that we are workers, the servants of the kingdom, the church. As Colossians 1:25 and 4:11 says, we do not therefore hold back our youth, our passion, our talents, our time, our treasures are dedicated and devoted and poured out for the edification, for the strength and the growth and expansion of this kingdom of Christ on earth. And that we are faithful to death no matter what. That when I open my eyes to the importance of this kingdom, I value it more than my loved ones on earth. And people say, oh, because of this, I can't go to church. And because of this, I have to do this. I'll come next week. All excuses. They do not know the value, the beauty, the power, the majesty of that kingdom. If you know that, you would know what the priority of your life is. The priority of my life is for the edification, the strength of this kingdom. And that kingdom is not far away. But while I'm on earth in this physical body, live a day called this day. The kingdom is the church to which we belong as a soldier, as a member, as a worker, as sheep, as a branch. Amen. And this is where I am pouring out, and it will not be in vain. It will not be in vain. The day is coming when the Lord will reveal to to those who have been waiting to take them back with him to be his people, his kingdom forever, to reign with him forever. As he said in Luke 22, 28 to 30 to the disciples, you are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom just as my father conferred on one me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. When things in the world are being shaken up and uncertain, we Christians, we workers of his kingdom, must not be shaken. Because our king is never shaken. His kingdom is never shaken. Our kingdom is never shaken. It is our kingdom. Say it together. Our kingdom. It is our kingdom. Take pride and be boastful and happy. Because this kingdom is eternal. This kingdom is righteous. There is nothing wrong with this kingdom. That kingdom in that day is what we look forward to. We look up to heaven for the coming day of our Lord to finally inherit us that beautiful, perfect, glorious, everlasting kingdom. For that day we fight this day. For that day we remain faithful this day. So let us not hold back. Let us not grow discouraged. But all the more as we see unstable, uncertain things around us, fix our thoughts. Fix our thoughts on the glory of our King, his name Yeshua, and love his kingship, his lordship, his kingdom. And that is the kingdom on earth, the church, all the more. Hallelujah. Let us pray.